I want you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text is found in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence in our midst. Thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship you. Lord, I ask you this morning to come down. Open your word to us. I ask you to anoint me by your Holy Spirit. I ask you to strengthen me. I ask you to cleanse me, for I'm unworthy to stand here. Lord, I pray that you would take a coal off your altar and touch my lips. Purify my heart, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. For Lord, you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Sometime in the first century, Strabo, a Greek historian and geographer, traveled across Greece. And in his writings, he notes that he comes across a stone monument, a stele. They're about this tall, usually flat on both sides or four-sided. This one was just two-sided. It was a dividing point between one part of the country and another part. It stood on an isthmus just 4 miles wide, 20 miles long, separated the mainland of Greece from a huge peninsula. On the west side, the Ionian Sea. On the east side, the Aegean Sea. And for 500 years, the city of Corinth sat there in the center of the Mediterranean, the center of trade between Europe and Asia. He writes further, "Corinth is called wealthy because of its commerce, since it is situated on the isthmus and is the master of two harbors, one of which leads straight to Asia and the other to Italy, and it makes easy the exchange of merchandise from both countries that are so far distant from each other." Lycium on the northwest, Cenchreae on the east. By the 6th century BC, the Corinthians had a paved road stretching from one port to to the other. It wasn't to walk on. It wasn't to move cattle on. It was to drag ships from one sea to the other. It cut 200 miles off the transportation route along the most dangerous part of the sailing around the tip of Greece. It allowed sailors and captains and cargo to come into the city, be transported completely across, and then put on the other side to go to Asia or the other direction towards Europe. Corinth hosted games. They were called the Isthmus Games, held every 2 years, second only to the Olympics. They worshipped the Greek god Poseidon. And for the entire classical time of Greece, the Corinthians worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of love and fertility. Historians and biblical scholars have recounted for a long time the debauchery and the licentiousness of Corinth. Some records hold that there was a temple built on the Corinthianopolis, 500 feet above the city, with a temple and 1,000 mistresses who at night would descend on the city as prostitutes. But in 146 BC, Rome launched an attack on Corinth. 200 years before Paul reaches Corinth, a Roman general named Lucius Minimus destroys Corinth. He kills every man in the city. He puts every woman and every child into slavery, sells them and disperses them across the then known world, and then he burns the city down. For 100 years, Corinth lays desolate. Nobody there but nomads. And then in 44 BC, Julius Caesar colonizes Corinth. You remember a couple of weeks ago I preached about how Rome colonized. By 27 BC, Corinth is the largest city in the Mediterranean. It becomes the capital of Achaia. By the time Paul arrives in 52 AD, the city is barely 100 years old, but it is massive. It's 5 times the size of Athens. It's the center of trade and commerce, but now the population is over 450,000 people. Italians, Greeks, Syrians, Egyptians, and thousands upon thousands of Jews, many of whom had been forced out of Rome, told to leave, and exiled, like Aquila and Priscilla, because Claudius had closed Rome to Jewish occupation. Latin is the official language. The city is laid out in a Roman grid. They're trading in Arabian balsam, Egyptian papyrus, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpets, Cilician goat hair cloaks, and Lyconian wool, and Phrygian slaves. And they've amassed personal wealth that is amazing. They're all self-made men and women. And there's another temple to Aphrodite. But there are also temples to all the Greek gods and all the Roman gods. And on top of that, there were temples to Egyptian gods, Isis and Serapis. They not only worshipped lust and licentiousness, but pleasure and wisdom and thought and passion and the occult. Isis was considered the mother god by the Egyptians, and Serapis was the god of the underworld. But unlike Athens, in the center of Corinth, there was a Jewish synagogue. There were people in it all the time. When he left Athens, you remember Paul barely made a dent spreading the gospel. He only spoke to the members of the Supreme Court up on the hill. Very few of them had turned to the Lord. He left Athens quietly. It would be 100 years before Athens saw saw any type of revival. 100 years before they would begin to respond to the words of the apostle when he proclaimed the reality of an unknown God to all those that were gathered. He traveled 50 miles and came to Corinth. When he got there, he was alone. He entered the city and he had no money. He had to go to work. He was a tent maker. We don't know what that really means, but Otis and I are really glad. It means you're a pastor and you have to work for a living, right? It might have meant a home builder or a remodeler. So we're in good company. He meets a couple there named Priscilla and Aquila. They do the same kind of work, and they let him move in with them. As was his custom, Paul heads to the synagogue. He begins to preach, but he only does it on the Sabbath day. Why? Because he's working all of the other days. Until Silas and Timothy arrive. And when Silas and Timothy get there, verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. That word occupied means he was constantly preaching the gospel. The King James Version says he was pressed in the spirit and testified. It burned within him to spread the gospel. He could not keep quiet. It welled up within him. He couldn't hold his peace. He had to speak. Then it says the Jews reviled him. They despised him. The Greek word is blasphemeion. It's only used here in Scripture. It means they blasphemed him. They swore at him. They rejected everything he had to say. Here he is in the midst of this city that made Las Vegas look like Salt Lake, surrounded by sin and evil. And they reject everything he has to say. And when they do, he says, I can't stand it anymore. If you won't listen to me, I won't preach to you anymore. I'm through. When Paul writes to the Romans, he's sitting in Corinth. Luke doesn't say a lot about what's going on in Corinth. But when Paul writes to the Romans, he addresses the activities of the unrighteous. And this is what he says. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. That was Corinth. That's where the synagogue sat. That's where the Jews rejected what Paul had to say to them. He had been kicked out of the synagogue, blasphemed by the Jews. And he said, from now on, if you won't listen to me, I'll go to the Gentiles. I'll preach to the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Italians, and the Syrians. I'll preach to the perverts and the pagans, to the drunks and the deviants, to the addicts and the prostitutes, to the idol worshippers and the devil worshippers, to the homosexuals and the lesbians, and to the tormented and the tortured by evil. That's what Paul said. I'll preach to anyone who will listen any time, and I'll let the Holy Spirit convict them in their hearts, and I'll let Him break the chains of darkness, and let Jesus wash them white as snow. He left the synagogue to go to the Gentiles. He didn't have to go far. He went next door. Titus Justus lived next door. That word in the Greek means the wall adjoining the synagogue and the house together was a center wall. He goes to Titus Justus. He's a believer. He has faith in God. But the message he declared had a powerful impact. And Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, he and his family believe and are baptized. They're immediately expelled. Verse 8, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And then Paul panicked. He was afraid. In the heat of the battle, after he had stood against the enemy, and after he had declared the truth, fear set in. This isn't Peter. This is Paul. This is the man who had stood on Mars Hill and declared that he knew the God they had been searching for. This was the man that stood before Agrippa and defended his faith. This was the man who had been beaten with rods, thrown in prison, and set there as God shook that jail like a rag doll. He was the one that had been beaten and left for dead, and God had raised him. He was bold. He was articulate. He was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had preached the gospel all over the world, and Jesus had called him by name on the road to Damascus. And now, he's in fear. I know. You're looking at me and saying, but it doesn't say he panicked. This is verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. But wait a minute, no church had been formed. They weren't holding meetings at Priscilla and Aquila's house. Yes, there were converts, but not many. Corinth was the poster child for Sin City. And Jesus said, don't be afraid, Paul. I have many here who are my people. Paul had the overwhelming sense of the sin in that city. He was keenly aware of the corruption that stood on every street corner. He had seen the lack of response in Athens. He had heard the blasphemies of the Jews in Corinth. And in his heart, he knew that without a miracle, it was absolutely impossible for Corinth to turn to Christ. And he was afraid. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians. By the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, this is what he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That night in Corinth, as Paul laid in bed, struggling within himself, battling the doubt, still healing from the rods ripping his flesh apart from the nape of his neck to his heels, still aching from the stones that had pounded him when he had been stoned outside of Lystra, suddenly Jesus Christ comes to him and says, "Be not afraid. Don't be afraid, Paul, of the task I've set before you. I'll protect you. I've gone before you. I have many here who are mine. I've seen their hearts. I've seen the longing in the heart of the addict, the tears in the eyes of the prostitute, the cry of the drunkard, the wail of the one begging to be delivered from the chains of pornography, the sobs of the homosexual, and the desperation of the multitudes trapped in witchcraft and idolatry." And then this is what he says to Paul. "Go on speaking. Go on speaking. Do not be silent." You don't think Paul was afraid? Jesus came to him because he was considering shutting it down. There are times I come and I stand in this pulpit and I shake to be behind it. You're out wherever you are working and suddenly the Holy Spirit prompts you to speak to someone and there is that sudden hesitation, that sweat that comes on your palms. That's what Paul felt. This shows so much to me the humanity of who this man was. We see him as this pillar of faith. And yet, in the darkest place in the then known world, when he was preaching his heart out, suddenly he panicked. And Jesus Christ showed up and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. I've got your back. They're not going to hurt you this time." You don't think he understands what we go through? You don't think in his humanity as he stands there beside God the Father Almighty that he doesn't feel our pain? He does. He's moved by our emotions. He understands what we go through. And that night, he grasped what Paul was experiencing and he stood by him and he said, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking, Paul. Do not be silent. I long for the hearts of every man, woman, and child who inhabits this city. Don't doubt the integrity of those that come to you who are searching for me, because I long to take them in my arms and show them who I am. They're mine. I've claimed them for my own." Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months. He preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified everywhere. And revival came to Corinth, where the human eye, looking across that city, could see nothing but corruption. Where everything in your purview looked to be a waste of time and effort, God saw the hearts of the men and women languishing in their sin, and He sent him there. And then when it was almost too much for him, He backed him up. He saw those people lost in their iniquities, drowning in their transgressions, desperately in need of healing, spiritually and physically and mentally and emotionally. And he said, "I want them. Go get them, Paul." And as Paul preached, the one who had paid it all on Calvary reached down into the midst of that vile and evil place and loosed the chains that had bound those people on everyone who would believe. Here's the amazing thing. He can do it here. He can do it in Anchorage. He can do it in this church. He can do it in our families. He can do it in our lives. We just have to trust Him and not be afraid. We have to speak up and not be silent when we are scared to death, because we know He has our back. We've got to proclaim who He is when the task seems impossible, we have to search for those that are lost and lead them to Jesus. Let's bow our heads.